If you've got chapter 3 of Galatians open by now, that's where we've reached, isn't it? We'll see how far we can get. But first of all, since we haven't done any inquiry into this book since we started, because we started after the summer and we didn't have time to have one of these sessions, just a quick rundown. There are 6 chapters in Galatians. Most of you know the background, that it was, I think, written before the Council of Jerusalem. There's a lot of ink spilt over loads of pages arguing whether it was before the Council of Jerusalem or not. Council of Jerusalem, Acts 15, is where they came to the conclusion that the Gentiles simply by faith could enter into the people of God. And this had been obviously a contention. It was something which Peter at times even was put under pressure about, and Paul had to challenge him. But by the time we get to Acts 15, the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem came together, and remarkably enough, most obscure verse out of Amos, although I say it's obscure, it's about the only cheerful verse in Amos. Amos is full of gloom and doom, but this one verse at the end about the tabernacle of David being rebuilt and the residue of the Gentiles will seek unto his name, he comes up with this as a solution to their controversy. Should the Gentiles be equally welcomed in by faith with the rest of the, well, believing Jews, and function as the people of God? And they came to the conclusion, yes, all that is required is faith, as long as they behave themselves and didn't commit fornication and drink too much blood and things like that, and black pudding and all sorts of foods that might be very difficult for Jews to sit down and eat, and it would make table fellowship rather difficult. So it's just practical things. It wasn't a thus says the Lord, it wasn't a command of God, it was simply how pragmatically can we live together as Jews and Gentiles in one body. This settled the question, and it doesn't seem as though very much ever arose again after the Council of Jerusalem. James, the Lord's half-brother, had been in the chair, and he'd found the verse in Amos, and that was the end of it all. Peter and Paul had given their accounts of how they'd gone out amongst the Gentiles. People had been healed. They said, not our fault, God did it, so don't blame us. And the whole new fellowship, as it were, of Jews and Gentiles together, which was remarkable, but it's again today. It should be black and white, Germans and English, which all together in one body should be our testimony to the world that we are living a heavenly nation experience, not an earthly racist one. Chapter 3 is a part of this colossal expostulation which Paul is going through, because after all that he's gone to, all that he's taught them, all that he's led them to, they are beginning to find that not just Jews but Gentiles, that people are coming along and, can I be very provocative, imposing Jewish regulations on everybody, including the Gentiles. Paul wouldn't have minded very much if it was just the Jews, although he'd have to make it very clear it was the faith of the Jews, not their keeping the regulations, that enable them to walk with God and be friends of God. But when they began to impose circumcision, feast days and the like, and food regulations and so on the Gentiles, it's saying you've got to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. So Jew first, then you become Christian. And that was something which he found absolutely preposterous. And so he's exploding with indignation after all the trouble and time and care I've taken over you. And although there are different ways, and I could explain why there are different ways in the text of dividing up this Galatian epistle, there is a simple way that I've discovered that helps us to keep it in our minds. 6 chapters. The first 2 chapters, chapters 1 and 2, it is the law, the Torah, in relationship to Jesus. Do you want to live by the law, or do you want to live by Jesus? And of course the great classic statement at the end of chapter 2 is, I am crucified with Christ. Having explained, it's not the law. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, in the body, I live by the faithfulness, better than faith, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I mean, that's got nothing to do with the law at all. And you'll see as he finishes up chapter 2, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, Christ died needlessly. So the death of Christ has done away with the necessity for the law. But when you get to chapters 3 and 4, although very much the argument continues, this time the emphasis is law as opposed to faith. Chapters 1 and 2, law in relationship to Jesus, as opposed to Jesus. In chapters 3 and 4, it is the Torah, the law, versus faith. I've got the law, you've got faith, the Jew might say. I don't need faith, I've got the law. But then when you get to the final two chapters, that is chapters 5 and 6, it's, although, of course, we've touched on to the work of the Spirit and the work of Jesus already, but when you get to chapters 5 and 6, it's the law, the Torah, versus, if you like, the Spirit. The law and the Spirit. So it's the law and Jesus, the law and faith, and the law and the Spirit. If you have Christ in you, if you know the movement of the Spirit and power upon you, if you are one who is embracing by faith and you're trusting the Son of God, those are all that's requisite. The trouble is, not just that's all that's requisite. If you embrace the law, it is you begin to find it's a substitute for Jesus, and so you're pushing Jesus out. If you embrace the law, it's a substitute for, it takes the place of faith, and you become unbelieving. If you embrace the law, you'll find in the end that you do away with the Spirit. You don't need the Spirit. So that is the contention of Galatians in a nutshell. It's the law, and what have we got to do with it? We've got Jesus, we've got faith, we have the Holy Spirit. So we're entering the two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, in relationship to faith. And you'll see, as I say, you could divide chapter 4 part way down, but I want to keep those simple divisions because anyway the subjects flow into each other. But chapter 3, I've never heard, chapter 3 verse 2. Is it by the works of the law or the hearing of faith? That is summing up law versus faith. And then again in verse 5, is it the works of the law or the hearing of faith? Verse 6, Abraham believed God, had faith in God, if you like. And in verse 7, who are the who are out of faith? Those who come out of faith are the sons of Abraham. Verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God will justify the Gentiles by faith. And then in verse 9, who are of faith are blessed with Abraham. And then again in verse 11, just look at verse 11 a minute. The righteous man, probably it's best then to translate and put by faith, and then go on, shall live. Saying the righteous man by faith. It's the one who's righteous by faith shall live. Verse 11. The righteous man shall live by faith. It's more that the righteous by faith shall live. So it's putting the emphasis upon our righteousness by faith rather than our living by faith. The living will come later, but you've got to get righteous first. You've got to get a right standing before God before you can start to enjoy the fruit of life that comes from it. And then again in verse 12, and again in verse 14, and it goes on, and then you a little bit of a gap, and you get down to verse 22. The scripture has put them all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus, that's one I've missed. See, I've marked them at one time, and here it is again, the promise by faith in Christ Jesus, that might be given to those who believe. Then in verse 23, faith twice. Again in verse 24, faith. Verse 25, faith. Verse 27, faith. And although faith begins to disappear off the scene by the time we get into chapter 4, it turns from faith itself into the promise which of course is at the basis of faith. If there's nothing said or done, there's nothing to trust. But the fact is, God has promised, and it's the promise of God that evokes faith, or else evokes unbelief, whichever way around we respond. Running right through to the end, I would suggest, of chapter 4, instead of faith coming up all the time, now we get quite a number of references to the promise that God gave. And the two women are used as an illustration. Sarah, who had a child by promise, it's because she hung on to the promise that by faith she conceived and brought forth the child. Hagar presents those who are by law and therefore did not require faith. Lots of babies are born without faith, but some babies are born because people have prayed and waited, and it's eventually the child is born by promise. Well, that was the story of Sarah and the story of Hagar. She seemed to be able to reproduce very quickly and rapidly. Well, those are that is the background of those two chapters. As I hope I've demonstrated, it's a matter of faith that is emphasizing our relationship with God. In chapter 5 we begin, and chapter 6 we move into the law versus the spirit, or the spirit versus the law. Verse 5, we through the spirit by faith, and faith now is opening the door for the spirit. We who through the spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Verse 16, I say walk by the spirit. Verse 18, be led by the spirit. Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy and peace, etc. Verse 25, for if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Then you jump down into chapter 6, and we've got to sow to the Spirit, and then we'll reap from the Spirit. So this last two chapters very logically move from faith, opening the door to the work of the Spirit. And it's the Spirit that we need to live and move and have our being in, as opposed to live and moving, having our being in the law. So that's the movement of Galatians in these chapters that we're hopefully looking at a bit this morning. So back to chapter 3, and we're talking about faith. Perhaps it would be as well to try and sort of move along a little bit fast. If you notice, for instance, that in this section, chapters 3 and 4, three times Paul refers to the Scripture. You get it once in verse 8, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And then again, dropping your eye down to verse 22, but the Scripture has locked up, shut up, imprisoned all men under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And then again over into chapter 4 and in verse 30, but what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So three times in this second section of chapters 3 and 4, three times Paul refers to the Scripture, meaning, of course, the Old Testament Scripture. And he's appealing to it because it's his authority. And despite the sometimes difficulties we have of hermeneutics, of understanding the Old Testament in the light of Jesus, Paul leads the way for us, and Paul shows us it's still his basic authority. He has not dismissed and thrown away the Old Testament. He doesn't say, I've got a New Testament now, I don't, because he hadn't got one, and he's writing a bit of it. It's not that I've got something to substitute the Old Testament. The Old Testament is our adequate and sufficient authority to refer to as we now to start to introduce you to Jesus. And the first time he does it, in chapter 3, verse 8, the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. And don't forget that at that time Abraham himself was basically a Gentile, because there were no Jews yet. And he said to Abraham, that Abraham believed God and it was counted for him to him for righteousness. So Abraham, representing all mankind, all the Gentiles, because he's one himself, believes, and that belief opens the door for understanding a relationship with God by faith. The scripture foreseeing, Paul talks about the scripture as though it were alive, and it could prophesy. It foresaw. It wasn't even, there's a prophecy in the scriptures that says that men will live by faith. He's talking about the Bible as though the Bible were a person, or the Bible was alive and the Bible was making decisions and choices. The scripture foreseeing, and so it speaks because it can see what's going to take place. And the same thing again when you look at verse 22. But the scripture has shut up all men under the law. It has imprisoned men. It's as though the law has driven everybody into prison. We're not free. We're bound. We've broken the law. We're rattling our prison bars. We can't get out. It's too late now. And the scripture did it like a jailer. So the scripture is not only a prophet. The scripture's a jailer and locks us all up so that we can't get out, in order that God might be able to deal with us, as he's brought us all into that same position. And thirdly, the third time the word scripture is used, which Paul refers to, and obviously if we are followers of the Apostle Paul, we are going to take our Old Testaments very seriously, and we're going to use them as authorities. We may not use them as an authority in the way that the Jews did, or that the Muslims might, because they say Moses is one of their prophets, or as an archaeologist might, or a historian. We are using the Old Testament scriptures in a different way. We see it as a book that is alive. It foresees things. It locks people up, shuts them up. And now in chapter 4 and verse 30. But what does the scripture say? Well, it would have been much more reasonable for Paul to say, what has the scripture said? Past tense. That would be fairly reasonable. Most of us would have understood that, and we would have gone back to, yeah, the scripture said, and here it is happening. But he doesn't say that. What does the scripture say? And he does that deliberately, because what the scripture said was, cast out the bond woman and her son. And if you take that, as some people, we take the Bible literally, we're, you know, very, very proud sometimes of people who do this sort of thing. It would mean that Paul was enjoining the leaders of the church, or even the main body of the church at Galatia, to look around to see if there's anybody here called Hagar. And as you got a little boy called Ishmael, then throw them out, excommunicate them, put them out of the church, cast out the bondwoman and her son. That's what it means literally. But what it means literally is not what the scripture says. It's what it said, duh. But it's not what it says. Okay? Second language is not English, then there's a difference between the past tense and the present tense. The scripture's still saying something. Right? I open my Bible and the scripture's saying something to me. Not just that it said something to me. So this book seems to be alive. It's like a person. It foresees. It locks me up and shuts me down. It prophesies and speaks to me. Alive and well today. What's it saying to me today? Because when I hear that, I know exactly what Paul is saying. I know what the Bible is saying. I know what the scripture says. Saying, throw out everything to do with the law. Throw out everything which is to do with the work of the flesh. Hagar's child was man trying to please God and do God's things. Not that we shouldn't want to please God, but trying to do it without him. Do it yourself, religion. You can't please God without him. It's like a wife saying, well, I say a wife because I'm an old-fashioned husband, saying, Well, I'm not in tonight, but I've left your food in the fridge, so you can heat it up in the micro, you know. Well, that's all right first night, and second night. Maybe we could endure it the third night. But if it carries on into the years that lie before us, you'll begin to think maybe this is not much of a marriage. And the husband is not being overly pleased. Because although she said, well, I'm pleasing him. Look, I'm putting my putting the food there for him. But that he wants her to be around. So that there's fellowship, there's relationship. And that's what God wants of our lives. He doesn't want us just to do the thing that we say is right. He wants us to do it with him. Even living a righteous life, we do it with him. Because without him, all we're doing is not pleasing him. We might be pleasing ourselves. The answer to that one is Pharisee. Pharisees please themselves. They're living righteous lives, as they see it, without God. And it doesn't please him at all. It pleases them. Because it gives them a sense of self-righteousness and superiority. I'm not as other men. You know, the Pharisee in the temple, looking across and seeing the tax collector there. I thank you, God, I'm not like other men, and especially not like him. Well, that kind of thing is an evidence that we're living under law. And we've not really hit yet the fantastic message of the Bible. The fantastic message where the scripture still is saying things and not just said them. We are living a life which is of law and not the life of faith and the Spirit and of Jesus. That's what we're going to find as we go through these next two chapters, that faith is all important and all sufficient. Back to chapter 3, verse 1. See how Paul introduces it. You foolish Galatians. I mean, he's red hot, isn't he? What are you doing? I mean, foolish, silly, stupid. Who has bewitched you? He begins to, I mean, he uses the word bewitch, and I suppose you could keep it in a mild form, that you've been deluded, you've been bewitched, but very probably he's making an allusion, at least a sideswipe, at the supernatural powers that still are at work in this universe, despite the fact that skeptics might have written them off. Supernatural witchcraft and powers are at work deceiving people. When I've been in places and in experiences and situations where there are church controversies and division, it is incredible how very, very evident it is that people are being deceived supernaturally. They really are. They couldn't believe or say the things they say if they were just mistaken, or if they were just left to themselves. They are being deceived by supernatural powers. And that is always possible. We don't want to go into the book of Hebrews, because that would take a little bit of time as well. But in Hebrews it talks about holding against the drift. And the drift is that if you've got a boat tied up in a river, there's always a current running past, trying to get it unloosed, trying to pull it away, trying to get it moving down the river. There are spiritual powers running past our spirits all the time, trying to get us caught and moved and dislodged from the strength and the security of being tied up, being in the place where you're moored properly, and your anchor is within the veil holding you, you know. These are all images out of the book of Hebrews. And here we've got the bewitching is almost certainly just a sideswipe at the supernatural forces that are at work to deceive the Galatians. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. The preaching of the Apostle Paul and any of the other apostles or anyone else who has been a servant of Christ is like painting a picture, is doing it in such a way that people can see the truth of Jesus crucified. There have been some remarkable instances in history and of recent history where people have been preaching in particularly virgin territory where the gospel has never been preached before, and people actually see in vision form what actually is being preached. That it has not been unusual. It's been quite often the experience of people. And when you preach, when I preach, I'm sure it's the same with you, I often see the Lord set before me. And I'm just talking about him and taking bits out of what I'm saying, of what I can see of the Lord. Jesus Christ was portrayed, was depicted, was painted, was set forth. This is what real preaching is about. Real preaching is not just simply getting people one or two ideas and having an overhead, having a PowerPoint to make sure they've got them. Real preaching is painting a picture, painting and depicting Christ in all the various aspects that we want to put him over. And supernaturally, the Spirit of God takes up the imagination of men and women and paints that picture within them. And you say, well, how does that happen? I don't know, but I do know this, that if you imagine somebody, or think about somebody, or think about an event, the chemical movement within the brain is exactly not the slightest bit different from as if you were looking at somebody. The same person, of course. And to think about them and to actually see them, the chemical movement inside your brain, the picture that you see there, is the same. And so real preaching is evoking that inside the mind picture. And so when people say, well, I saw the Lord last night when so-and-so was preaching, they really did. That's what the Spirit of God does inside. So that it's as strong a thing as a picture being printed out or being impinged upon you. I saw the Lord. That's why people say that. I was reading the Bible and I saw the Lord. That's revelation. Got the idea? Well, here's Paul talking about it in these very strong terms. Who's bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Was it because you'd done so many righteous things and you ticked 8 boxes out of 10, I've done this, I've done that, I've got the t-shirt and I'm here? Or was it because you had faith and you received by faith? Now, of course, to receive a person, let alone the Son of God, you have to have some confidence and trust in them. You don't take anybody into your home because they may well cut your throat, steal your property, take your children and depart. You don't take just anybody in. You've got to have some faith in the person. You've got to trust the person that you're inviting into your experience, into your life. And to welcome Christ into our hearts, and there by his Spirit, we need to trust him. We need to have faith. And that faith opens the door for the Lord to come in. Did you receive the Spirit by faith or by works of the law? Well, of course, the Galatians would have to say, it wasn't the works of the law. We didn't do enough good things for God to look at us and say, oh, you're worthy for me to give you my Spirit. They just heard the offer and the promise, and their trust was exercised towards the Lord, and the Spirit entered into them. Verse 3, and are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, that's how you began the Christian life, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Because the flesh are the resources that we have in our human nature apart from God. The flesh is man without God, when it's used in a bad sense. Can use the word flesh in the New Testament just to mean mankind, human beings. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, but that's just mankind. But here Paul is using it in the more restricted sense, that it's man without God. Is it that you began in the Spirit and you've gone back into the flesh? Did you suffer many things in vain? He's talking about the persecutions, the pressures, the rejection that they would have had by becoming Christians. if indeed it was in vain, was it just empty, was it a waste of time? If we've done all this and suffered these things simply to lose all that it means and all that the advantage that opening up your heart and life to God is all about. Does he then, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he's talking about an individual who's working the miracles. He's not talking about Jesus, he's talking about the miracle worker, that is, somebody with the gift of miracles in the fellowship. Does he do those works of miracles among you by the works of the law, because he's earned the place of doing miracles? This is what many, many people think, of course, by being a good man and doing a few good things. Does he do it by the works of the law, or by the hearing with faith? Does he do it by the hearing of faith? He hears, he believes, he trusts, opens his life, and God does a miracle through him. And that is the miracle worker in the fellowship. He does it by faith, not by the works of the law. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are, now the word here of faith is ek, those who are out of faith, those who come out of the principle of faith, those who are out of faith, those are the ones who are sons of Abraham. So a life that is lived out of faith in God, that therefore welcomes him as a partner, as a friend, and is fellowshipping. The word fellowship is just to have things in common, the things of God in common with me, and me in common with God. Then out of that, that is ek faith, ek pistis, out of faith, if that's the way you're living, that's like Abraham. Because Abraham, he kept a few commandments and obediences and ordinances, but he didn't have the law. He didn't have the law of Moses. He lived out of faith and confidence in a personal God and personally walked with him. It was reckoned to him for righteousness that he trusted God. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are out of faith, come out of faith, who are the sons of Abraham. I'm sure I've said this to you before, but it's worth perhaps just repeating it, that the just shall live by faith, those who are by faith just shall live by faith. Those are those ones who come from Abraham. The picture is an absolute perfect picture to illustrate the distinction. It says that when Abraham, and you must have heard me say, looked around his tent one day, he saw Hagar. Well, perhaps if I go to bed with her, I'll get a baby and that'll be fine. That can be my son, which not the one that God promised, but it'll help God out, because Sarah, and he looks at Sarah, she's past it, she's too old, and he looks around, and Eliezer, well, I could have made him my son, but that would have been a kind of a legal fiction. It wouldn't have been the real son of my own body, but that would be good enough. God's got himself in a fix. He said, I'm going to have a son, and it's too late now. Sarah's passed it all. Now that's inside his tent, and he's grumbling to God. Chapter 15 of Genesis, where this quotation comes from. And it says that as he looked around and he couldn't see anything that was giving him any confidence out of himself or out of his circumstances, out of his flesh, out of his resources, what he could do things by. And he looks around and it's all helpless and hopeless. And it says very, very simply, God took him out. You wouldn't have known he was in his tent, although you could have guessed, unless you had that little word. God took him out. He came out of his tent. And it was then God said, look at the stars of the heavens. Well, of course, if he'd been in his tent, he couldn't see them. But being taken out of the tent, he can see them. And your seed shall be as the stars of the heavens. So many of them. And the sand on the seashore. Wonderful. Because outside of himself, he has to trust in God, who has resources and resources and resources. Just look at all these galaxies. Think God can't do it? Look, he's made all this. And you know, we go on as moderns today as though we're so clever, and look at this, look at the galaxies and so on, and how big we've made the universe because we've got some ideas about its size. But you know, in our understanding of the universe at the moment in space, is that it just goes on and on and on, around and around and around, and space is curved, and it comes right the way around and hits you in the back of the neck. Because that is the universe that we're in. Whereas with Abraham, as a simple peasant, way back in the past, he just looks out and all he can see, it goes on and on and on and on and on. And it doesn't come around and hit him in the back of the neck, because space isn't curved as far as he knows. He thinks it just goes on forever. The universe was just as big, if not bigger, to Abraham than it is to us. With no difference. In fact, he might have thought it was bigger than we are, than we see it. So it's just the same. We look out at the vast resources that God has in his universe, and do we dare to say that he can't do it then? Well, he's got resources beyond our imagination. Verse 7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are out of faith, verse 7, which are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel before to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. And that's what he had to believe. He had to trust that. All the nations are going to be blessed by me. So then, those who have faith, those who are of faith, are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Blessed with Abraham, the believer. Abraham was the friend of God. And to be a friend, you've got to trust the person you're a friend with. Abraham believed in God. He trusted God. And he believed what God said. So he was a believer. For as many as are the works of the law, the ones who do those things, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So the totality, the colossal number of injunctions and ordinances and requirements were so vast. They were all laid upon the Jew. They were laid upon Israel. And if you just break one of them, then the whole force of the law falls upon you. And the breaking of one is sufficient to make you therefore cursed of the law. The law can't look at you if you've broken the law and say, you're a blessed so-and-so. Well, you might say you're blessed in the wrong sense, ironically. But you're a blessed so-and-so. He can't. He's got to look at you and say, you're cursed. The law, who foresees things, would have to look at you and say, you're cursed. I'm against you. You've broken my law. And that's not a good thing. It's not a happy thing. You are an unfortunate being. You are cursed. Blessing is to say you're a fortunate being. To be cursed is you're an unfortunate being. And so the law is against anyone who even in the slightest way has broken the law. So you don't get blessing there. But I'm saying to you, Abraham, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith, or the righteous man by faith shall live. However, the law is not out of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Virtually a quotation from Leviticus. If you keep the law, if you live by the law, then you shall live. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. That's a quotation from the law, that a person who was executed, a person who was shown to be a criminal and was put to death publicly, as would have happened in the Old Testament law, you didn't leave them out all night, because that was going to defile the land, but the hanging on a tree actually defiled the land. It did something to the territory and the people. So cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. When Jesus died on the cross, it was as though the law was saying that he is cursed. And that is, a bold thing. I don't know whether it's the right word, but it is a shocking thing for a Jew to have it said that somebody is hanging on a tree, because that meant for him he is cursed. God has cursed him, repudiated him, anathematized him, written him off, spoken against him. Blessing, of course, is speaking for them. Cursing is speaking against them. Cursing is bad talk. Blessing is good talk. If you live in the blessing of God, you live in the consciousness that God speaks well of us. If you live in the cursing of God, you walk around and live in the awareness that God speaks against us. It's either one or the other. And why people who are seeking to live by the law are not usually happy people is because they don't live in that atmosphere of God speaking well of you. They're saying, this is my friend. This is the one that I've come to save. This is the one that I've done so many things for. And we are responding saying, yeah, thank you, Lord. That is terrific. That's wonderful. And you're alive to God. But somebody who's cursed, God is speaking against them. There's no way that I can have dealings with you. You're no way you can be called my friend. So blessing and cursing, which are connected with the mouth, or in this instance, are connected with God's mouth. God is either blessing you, speaking well of you. The translation of the word eulogia, translated blessing, is you, beautiful, logia, words, beautiful words. It's beautiful speech, saying good things, saying nice things, saying delightful things. Whereas cursing is to speak ill of someone, to blaspheme, to criticize, to revile. So the blessing of God, which was promised to come through Abraham to all mankind, is that which comes from God, and it's in the place, or it does away with the cursing of God, where God has to say, whether he likes it or not, he has to say, you are cursed, you are not pleasing, you are only there to say negative things about, because you are cursed by the law. Verse 10. For as many are the works of the law, are under the law, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide in all the things in the book of the law, to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith, or the righteous by faith shall live. However, the law is not out of faith. On the contrary, he who practices the law, then he shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Verse 14. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come on the nations, the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brothers, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is the only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. You can't alter a covenant, an agreement between two people. Now, the promise, or the promises, were spoken to Abraham, and promises must be received by faith. It's the only way to receive them. And to his seed. And so the seed of Abraham must receive them by faith. He can't do works of the law to earn them. He does not say, and to seeds as of many. And I expect most of you are aware that the seed is both singular and plural. He doesn't say as to seed, but as to many. But rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. And so, although it says right at the beginning of the Bible that the seed of woman shall crush the serpent's head, it's going back before Abraham, of course, if you look at it carefully, it says, and he will crush the serpent's head, and the serpent will bite his heel. So although it's plural in its general revelation, saying the seed of Satan will war against the seed of the woman, when it's actually saying how the seed of Satan, how Satan himself will be crushed, it is in the singular. He will crush his head, not they will crush his head. So in the first place in Genesis, then the seed is being regarded in the singular, even though it's in the context of the plural. Similarly, as I pointed out in the Radnetz yesterday, the seed of Abraham in the 22nd chapter of Genesis is spoken about in the singular. He will stand against his enemies in his gates. It's singular, not plural. So although the seed seems to be always plural, look at the stars of the heavens, surely that's plural. Look at the sand of the seashore, that's plural. Yet despite that, there are these little tiny hints, well, a big one actually, as far as the seed of mankind is concerned, the seed of woman. And now with the seed of Abraham, there's a little tiny hint, the real seed is the singular. That is the big seed. That is the one that really matters. So Paul picks that out. He's going to use the plural in his exposition in a minute, but at first he uses the singular. Verse 17. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, and he does not say "and the seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one. To your seed, that is Christ. There is, of course, already a little hint that it's the one seed who's going to resist the enemies in the gate, Genesis 22, is a singular, because the one seed of Abraham was Isaac, not Ishmael and Isaac. That's the one seed, the seed of promise, the one that was promised. So the singular has already been hinted at in his dealings with Abraham. Then in verse 17, what am I saying? I'm saying this, that the law, which 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, as to nullify the promise, to rescind it, to abrogate it, to dismiss it. That which came earlier, first, must remain. You can't just then say, well, knock it away, wipe it away. Whatever the later verses, the latest verses that could have said about women, all the previous verses say nothing at all about that she mustn't lead or do this, that or the other. It's only what Paul, as the very latest, seems to say. Now, If the principle of abrogation, which the Muslims work by, is that the later things knock out anything that's been said before and contradict it. But Paul is saying the opposite. Jesus says the opposite. You can't knock out a covenant which has been ratified beforehand and then say, well, it doesn't matter anymore. You've got to come to terms with that and interpret it and see it in the light of anything that's been later said. So Paul is being very, very careful. It's not good enough just simply say, oh yeah, well, the Old Testament's finished with, the law's gone, now we've got a new covenant, Jesus is much more loving and all the rest of it. That is not biblical exposition. There's got to be a way of looking at the whole affair and giving an adequate rational answer as to why the early covenant is still standing even though it's not having an effect. and it's still standing, not having any effect, because Christ has died to it, and we've died to the law. More of that as we move on. Verse 17. What I am saying is that the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, which that was what the law said, it is no longer based upon the promise of God, which is the only way any of us could ever get it. But God has granted it to Abraham by the means of promise. He promised that his son would be born and that the nations of the earth would be blessed by the seed. Why the law then was added after the promise of a world saviour, after the promise of a later day Isaac who would change the whole situation for mankind. Why was the law added? It was added because of transgression. Even having been ordained by angels, that's a reference to the angelic and supernatural intervention when the law was given at Sinai, and they heard the trumpet and they saw the fire, and it was always reckoned that angels accompanied the presence of God in the giving of the law by these outward manifestations that were recorded. By the agency of a mediator, so there were angels there helping, as it were, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is one for one party only, whereas is not for one party only. But God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been by the law. But the scripture has shut up all under sin. As soon as we've sinned, we've been starting to be imprisoned. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. This is talking about the Jews, of course, being shut up by the faith which was later to be revealed. So although the law came because of sin, it was keeping us shut up and protected and kept until the revelation of faith would come. Therefore, the law has become our tutor. It's the word paedagogus, which was the slave who the boy who was to be the heir of the inheritance, the perhaps elder son of the family, or the one that the father had chosen to take over the estate before he became of age and was taken down to the law courts and publicly declared the inheritor of his father's estate. Before that ever happened, there was a paedagogus. There was a tutor. Not a nice tutor like you had, teaching you whatever it was, but a tutor who had permission from the father to beat his son if he didn't do his lessons. So the paedagogus, the law, is for the law, which is not necessarily a nice, pleasant sort of tutor. It's somebody who beats you along to get you to school and to make sure you do your work. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We've grown up, as it were, we've gone beyond being under a tutor from the Father. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So he begins to use the image of baptism to explain how all we little seeds who wrongly are trying to please God by the works of the law and are being held together because the law keeps condemning us and driving us into a community of the condemned, how we can change from that status because we are baptized into the one seed who did keep the law, true enough, but who acted in such a way that he is the one seed who is going to bring blessing. You're not going to bring it at first, never, without the grace of Christ. Christ, by himself, alone, did bring forth. He did. He kept the law, but he did more than that. He died for the rest of us who hadn't kept the law. And we, when we are baptized into him, we are executed by the law. We're crucified by the law. We're condemned by the law. And we are therefore buried. Baptism is a burial. And we're buried into Christ. So that's how we're going to escape. It's only by death. It is by dying that we die to the law. It is by dying and receiving and being put into Christ, because you can't get put into Christ without dying. You lose your status, your position, and now you're in the place where you take on Christ's status and position, and we become sons of God. Verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which later would be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, paedagogos, to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Therefore, neither Jew nor Greek, in Christ there's neither Jew and Greek, neither is there a slave or a free man, neither is the male or female. It's not male nor female, incidentally, if that's what your text says. It is literally neither male and female. This is a quotation from Genesis. Male and female created he them. So this is not just a simple contrast. It's that male and female don't exist now in Christ. That status, position has gone. Verse 26. For you are all sons, both males and females, rich and poor, slaves and free men, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. You've put on Christ. It's like, first of all, the dying, you lose your previous status, but coming up out of the water, you're covered with wet. You're dripping wet. That's the whole thing with baptism. It's not a pleasant occupation to be baptized. You're covered or clothed. You're soaked. But you've put on Christ. You've put on the one who died in your place for you. So you've gone to where he is and put him on, and put on the water which represents his death. So you come up then in that condition. All have been baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither, therefore, Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There's neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, because he was one, the only one, who had kept the law and lived in faith with his Father, and he died for us, so that now we are immersed into him. We take on the same status, the same condition, the same achievement, the same position before God. We are all one, that one seed. For if you belong to Christ, then you are Abram's offspring, just as all the offspring of Abraham came out of his body, and all were produced and reproduced and reproduced, and the seed becoming like the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore. Now you have taken on that status, and you are the sons of God, and therefore you are those who inherit your father's condition and achievements. Your offspring are heirs according to the promise. So the promise, which can only be received by faith, you are now heirs according to the promise of God that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's seed, singular, which has now become plural. And because we've all been immersed into that one seed, and as individual seeds are going to carry the blessing and the message to the world. Chapter 4. Now, I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from the slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the day set by the father. So the day would come when those who were not yet mature enough, because they had a different status, would be put into the status of being the inheritors of the promise that we've just been talking about. The promise of the Father being an heir to all things. So also, we, while we were children, were held in bondage. We were just the same as slaves, really, held under the elemental things of the world. Now, I think Paul uses this little phrase, the elemental things of the world, to refer to the Gentiles' condition. The Jews were under the law, but the nearest thing to the law in the Gentile society were called the elements, or the elemental things of the world. Whether that was a kind of pagan reflection of the law, good things, or legalism, which didn't match up to the strenuous legalism of the commandments given by Moses to Israel, and this was a kind of a parallel which goes on amongst the Gentiles, that they had certain conditions that they had to live by, or whether the elemental things are spiritual forces, which seems the more likely, because it's an unusual phrase. It seems to be used elsewhere in that kind of way. But whatever it is, that the world was held, and all the different nations were held by some kind of parallel to the Jewish law, in a state of immaturity. We haven't grown up yet. We're not coping with what it means to have all the things, the conditions of man, and the conditions of being believers and sons of God. But whichever it is, and we may have to look at that when I've got more time, I glanced up and saw the time is ticking on like mad. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, because he kept it, but in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons of God, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now this would take a little bit more time than I've got time to do, but basically he's saying that since Christ has come, kept the law, because he was under the law, he's redeemed us from the curse of the law, because the law can do nothing else for us but curse us, say we got it wrong. He dies for that, and we are immersed into him, and therefore into his death. And so we've become seeds of Abraham. We've become sons of God, and now we can reach our maturity, which God has been keeping us in check for, and keeping Israel as a body, has preserved it, even though it deserved to be destroyed and dispersed throughout the world. There is still a remnant according to the election of grace, that the truths that he's been bringing in to the universe since the days of Abraham now will be demonstrated as having been fulfilled, and we've got a new status to live by, and that status is the same sort of status that Christ has won for us by keeping the law and dying for us. So we are now calling upon God, Abba Father. Although Abba is the simplest possible way of calling God Father, you can say it without any teeth. Okay? Try it when you take your teeth out tonight. Abba, Abba. You know? Abba, Father. Even though it's the simplest possible terminology, it is at the same time extremely intimately personal. It's a relationship with God, not a relationship with the law. And so calling God our Father is an evidence to us that the Spirit has come into our lives, and that we are in a personal relationship with God. I think most of us find, some people may struggle about it, but I found that after I was converted, it was the most natural thing in the world, not necessarily to use the word Father, but to talk to God as though I was intimately a part of the whole process. I wouldn't have done that before. But just spontaneously, the Spirit of God made me aware that I had the privilege of being able to talk to God, walk with him. I expect him to act like my Father, to provide and to show me the way, answer my prayers. That, you just know straight away, God's my Father. And the simplest way of putting it, by using what Jesus used in the Garden of Gethsemane, Abba, Father. I wish I had time to talk about that, but I haven't. Okay, well, there we are. Here we are. We are no longer slaves, but sons, and we cry, Abba, Father. Next time, if we get time, I'll go back to there, and you can begin to talk about your relationship. We'll talk about our relationship with God as being a child of God and not a member of the law or somebody who requires the law to be fulfilled. Sorry if we got stuck at that point, because it naturally flows on from there. Okay? Cry, Abba, Father.